I invite you to open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And the sermon text will be Romans 1, verses 26 through 32. Romans 1, verses 26 through 32. So hear and be attentive what the Lord has for his people to consider, to be examined by, as I begin. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, with the men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the careful hearing of his word. And let's pray as we consider this passage before us. Our Lord, our God, create in us clean and contrite hearts that we would welcome this challenge from your word and this warning about our nature, which is so prone to fall away. Indeed, let your word save us from ourselves, Father. Let it examine us and penetrate us and call us to holiness according to the sovereign call that you've placed on us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So this passage for our culture might be the most embarrassing one in the New Testament. Here Paul is dealing with sin in a way and in a vocabulary that we typically don't hear in our culture today, because Paul doesn't mince words about sin like we tend to do. There's no language that you hear more often speaking of sin, especially sexual sin, like struggles and brokenness. You don't hear any of that in Paul. There's no psychologizing about the roots of what your bad behavior might be from, whether it comes from victimhood or from a lack of education or from abuse even. You could say that Paul is fairly brutal here in his description of sin, and especially sexual sin, and his insistence that every man and woman in his hearing know that they're personally accountable for the sin that they commit. He doesn't speak very sensitively, you could say, or warmly about sinners who commit shameful acts in their own bodies, which is the reason why it's so embarrassing, in part because it seems to have a lack of sensitivity. It's because, but that's why the reason Paul gives, or the force that Paul has for these sins, it's because these kinds of sins are the sins of the body. They're the sins that stir up the most shame, and God designs that they stir up the most shame for us, shame that's hard to confront, and so we naturally try to avoid thinking about it. I'd argue that this part of Paul's letter was probably also a bit embarrassing for the first church that it was written to their church in Rome. They also had a very Roman morality about them. You remember, we talked about who the epistle of the Romans was written to. It was written to a combination of Jews and Gentiles who were in Rome and called out of temple prostitution and orgies and all kinds of sexual immorality. They were also still surrounded by the same cults and the same really flagrant homosexuality and pedophilia even that was celebrated in the Roman culture. We do see sensitivity about these things that these people, the people in Rome as well as the people in our churches, are surrounded by people who display these sins. It's sometimes even in the church. And there are neighbors that you know that are otherwise decent people and good friends, and they might be embarrassed if you brought them to church and read this passage. And the people in Rome might have been embarrassed to welcome their neighbors into the preaching of the word when they knew this letter was being written or read in the church. But in this passage by itself, we don't see Paul's sensitivity. We see it elsewhere. An example is Galatians 6:1, where Paul encourages the church that if a man is overtaken in any trespass, He says to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Paul does have sensitivity. He does empathize with great sinners. Paul speaks of himself as, in fact, the chiefest of sinners, a murderer. But what you see here is a knife that Paul wields pointed straight at the heart of sinners and pointed at the consequences of sin and the penalty of sin that Paul deals with and recognizes that it's eternal death because of every one of the sins that he lists here. Every one of them are done before a righteous God who sits in heaven at the throne of his judgment, and that judgment waits to be executed upon sinners. And so it's good to remind you again to remember why Paul wrote this letter. Paul wrote this letter to strengthen the church in Rome, not to wag his finger only at the sins of those outside, but to strengthen the church inside, such that they would be warned about the nature that creeps into the church itself, that creeps into their hearts. He wrote it to strengthen a church of Jews and Gentiles living in Rome in the belly of the beast, not only in the belly of idolatry, but of that prostitution and homosexuality and pedophilia, things that Roman culture was famous for and are scandalous, even by our standards, our modern standards. Some of what Rome approved of was shocking. And he wasn't writing to those pagans outside the church. He was writing to the saints within the church, not just to lament about the evils outside, but to make the church examine itself. Paul wrote this because he wanted the congregation that he loved so much, that he had founded in part, not to be like the world around them, not to fall into the same deception. The next words Paul is going to use, in fact, in chapter 2, are written to members of the church where he says, "Therefore you, to the church, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are when you judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." That's where Paul's going from here. And so he's brutal in his description of sin, not just to wag his finger at the world, but to show the people of the church what kind of danger exists for them, especially the danger that lurks in your heart when in your sin you find that instinct to hide from God. And that's what I want to center on as we look at the passage, like Adam and Eve did in the garden. You remember they hid from God after they knew their sin. When they sinned and they became, the scripture says, aware of their nakedness, their shame, they tried to hide, and the instinct, that was the instinct that came from the knowledge of their shame. That instinct was to pretend that God's eyes don't see, that their shame wouldn't be noticed. And if you think about it, what a foolish thing to do. They knew, of all people, they knew that God had formed them inside and out. He knew them also inside and out. There was no hiding from him, but they did it anyway, deceiving themselves. God himself walked with Adam in the garden, and all of a sudden, Adam makes himself believe that God won't see. And he hides. But that's what the shame of their sin did. It made them want to put God out of their knowledge, and take note of that. That's what Adam was doing. He was trying to put God out of his knowledge by avoiding him. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. That's the words of verse 28. And that was the fateful step in the garden when Adam and Eve hid themselves. Most often, and rightly most often, we emphasize the actual sin of Adam and Eve, the taking of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But this is also an important step, that after they knew their sin, they fled from God. That's when the disobedience continued. The first sin that brought all of us under God's curse, that sin and death, just as tragic was the shame that caused them to run from God after they sinned. It caused them to run and to try to put him out of their knowledge. Remember what God was doing then in the garden when they sinned. He was seeking them out. The words of Genesis 3:9 record God's words. He called out to them and he says, "Where are you?" And he says that not because he didn't know, but because he intended to draw them out of their hiding place, draw them out of their shame and go toward them. God was moving with that question toward Adam and Eve because he had the power to remove their shame. And we see in Genesis 3, that's exactly what he did. That was the significance of those skins that he placed on them for clothing. He covered their shame. But it was their shame that they wanted to put out of their minds. Adam and Eve knew only that God did not approve of what they did. And what shame does is to make you retaliate against that knowledge, to forget God's mercy and to just fear that God is disapproving of you and say, "Well, if God doesn't approve of me, well, I don't approve of God." And that's the response of shame. It defends itself by saying, "You don't fire me, I quit." In the words of our culture, but what it really is, it's clapping back at God's disapproval by disapproving of God. In verse 28, the words, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, has the sense of they did not approve of the knowledge of God. You could also translate verse 28 that way. It says, sin has consequences not only in the eternal judgment of God, but it has consequences that God visits on men in this life now. It has consequences that occur in your mind and the futility that it brings to your thoughts, what Paul calls the darkening of the heart in verse 21. And what verse 28 points out to you is that sin and its shame, as it were, produce a reflex in you that causes you to suppress the knowledge of God. It's just like when you go get your physical and the doctor takes out that little rubber hammer and he bangs your knee with it and you kick at him. That kick is involuntary. It happens because your body is designed to reflexively kick back at the doctor's hammer. That little kick you make is unconscious. It's a reflex designed in your body. And just the same way, your soul's reflex to sin is shame. It's built into you to respond to the knowledge of sin with shame. It's a God-given reflex. It's from the knowledge of God and his holiness that we feel shame. The law written on your heart tells you when you violated it. And just like a healthy nervous system is going to have those strong reflexes, it's going to respond vigorously to when your knee is tapped with that hammer. A healthy reflex to sin is shame, to bring you to a godly sorrow. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, a godly sorrow that brings you repentance, because God is seeking out sinners through the knowledge of their shame. Like he did in the garden, he pursues sinners when they are ashamed, and God in his image has placed in that reflex in you that he might pursue you by it. But the other side of the coin is shame also makes you want to hide, to bring you to, in an unbelieving heart rather, to have shame before God. Doesn't bring them to God, but it brings a threat. So in their shame, they run from and not to the righteousness to God. And reference the title of the sermon. The sermon title is intended to ask you, where is it that you decide to run when you feel that shame, when you sense it? Unbelievers run away from God. Believers run to God because of what our knowledge of God tells us. Believers know God not just as the just judge, but as a merciful high priest. But unbelievers, in their shame, they run from God. In that sense of shame, an unbeliever is getting a very unwelcome reminder of the holiness of God. And the warning here is that there is a first step to all those sins, the vileness that Paul lists here. And there are 23 sins that Paul lists in the later part of the passage. And the first step to them is a darkened heart that's letting shame push the knowledge of God away from you. This is verse 28 again. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. What Paul says is that first reaction of man to his sin, to hide from God, is itself a sinful reaction. And God visits that sin, that fleeing from God, with sin. His judgment is revealed to a sinner by delivering them to what he says are debased and shameless minds. In other words, God punishes sin with more sin. And that's in your outline too. It's an important concept. God punishes sin with more sin. He removes the restraint of his common grace to let you descend into the depths of your sin. In verse 26 and 27, when God gave them over, he, as it were, hands you over to your own nature. Just like if you were holding a wine glass over a concrete floor, he hands you over to the force of gravity. That own gravity is also God's law. And so that law that tells you will descend into the depths of debasement in your mind, God hands you over to it, to the force of gravity, as it were. The nature of that glass is to fall and to shatter on the concrete when the hand of restraint is removed. For this reason, he says in verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. In verse 26 and 27, they refer back to 21 to 23 that we studied last week. Verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They suppressed the knowledge of God, and God responds to that suppression by letting them harden themselves in that same sin. And that hardening lets loose what he calls in verse 26, vile passions. And that's a charged word, vile passions. It's one of those words that we tend to shy away from using today, even in the church. But these vile passions and the sin that exemplifies those vile passions is specifically, Paul points out, homosexuality. He's focusing here on a particular sin, not just sexual sin, but homosexuality. He says in verse 26, women exchanging the natural use for what is against nature, and men burning in their lust for one another. Liberal theologians today will be quick to point out that the word homosexuality doesn't occur here in the passage, that it's not there translated in one word. They'll make that point to argue that the Bible doesn't actually teach you anything about homosexuality, or especially modern homosexuality. And there's more to discuss there maybe in the Q&A time. But it's true, we can grant, that the word isn't there. But if you read that passage, there really is no denying what Paul is talking about. We all know from nature what the natural expression of sexuality is between men and women. It's built into us. You all have body parts that are all self-evidently testifying of their function. At some point as a child, you learned and you had that discussion about the birds and the bees. But even if you never had that talk as a child, when your body becomes sexually mature, you know what to do because it comes naturally. What is the proper use of your body for sex? As children in Christian homes especially, you have that talk about the birds and the bees, not so you'll know how your parts are ordered, but so you'll know the covenantal meaning of your sexuality, the covenantal use of your sexuality. In a Christian home, the talk should be more about marriage and God's purpose for sexuality, and hopefully that's a relief to parents of young children, that you don't have to spend a lot of time talking about the mechanics of how sex works. Because that comes naturally. Nature teaches it to you, which you should spend some time certainly on it. So Christian children know how to reject the perverse descriptions of sex that they're going to encounter in the culture, but your time is more fruitfully spent teaching your children about the covenantal meaning of sexuality. That sexual union is an expression between a man and a woman that represents Christ's union with his bride and with the church. It's nature that tells you what you need to know about the mechanical parts of it. Your teaching in the home needs to show how to direct your sexual nature, not just according to what parts you have, but how to honor God with them. That's the challenge for Christians, is to use everything that you are, use your body as a temple for worship. Paul is this severe with the sin of homosexuality in Romans 1, not because he's a homophobe, to use the word that our culture has invented. He doesn't have an irrational hatred of homosexuality or of gays and lesbians. And that's not why he uses these words so forcefully. He's forceful because homosexuality is a sin against your self-evident created nature. It's an offense against what is visible in the world that teaches you the nature of God, the holiness of God. It's not the knowledge of God that you see in the heavens that you're rejecting. It's homosexuality is the rejection of the knowledge of God that you see in your own body. And that's why when the testimony is clearer, when it's in your own body, rejecting that testimony is all the more severe. Paul says that man exchanges what he knows the natural God-ordained use is of his sexuality, and then he goes and he does the opposite. Homosexuality then is man basically thumbing his nose against the way God created his body, her body. It's of a piece that's the same with exchanging the truth of God for a lie, or worshiping the creature rather than the creator, because it's taking the image of God in your own body and literally molesting that image. And I don't mean to be too graphic, but this is what Paul is describing as these vile passions of homosexuality. It's molesting the image of God in your own body. Men molesting God's image with men, and women molesting God's image with women. And as the scripture says, and I've mentioned before in this passage, God cannot be mocked. He says they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due, verse 27. And again, it's an embarrassing thing to say in our culture that homosexuality has penalties in your own body. Homosexuals are more vulnerable, though, to venereal disease, to mental illness, to suicide. These are facts that no one disputes, even the activists. Don't dispute these facts. But what is disputed, and what Christians sometimes are afraid to confess, is that God is showing us what is the cause of these things. In our culture, to say that these things are God's judgment on sin, against your own body, is a shameful thing to say. In our culture, there are a lot of other explanations for why suicide and mental illness in the LGBT community, why they exist, that it's about the rejection and marginalization of sexual minorities that young gay and lesbian men and women are victims of. It's about the lack of education about safe sex for homosexuals. But when you try to explain away what God says is the penalty for homosexuality by blaming it on what have you, on oppression or homophobia, on a society that just hasn't learned to accept it, hasn't progressed, well, what is the culture doing? What are we doing when we approve of these teachings? We're teaching these young LGBTQ people to ignore what is a gracious warning of God for their actions. Encouraging them then to push away the knowledge of God that comes through that sense of shame that would lead them to repent. So as a Christian, knowing this, knowing that the just penalty of God is also the gracious reminder through the shame of homosexuality as a Christian, you have to be a better friend than those LGBTQ activists that would affirm them in whatever desire they have, the activists that would affirm whatever sexuality they pursue and whatever kind of unnatural passions they choose for themselves. And many of us know they're in our communities, in our classes, in our schools, and they're friends. You have to be a better friend than those who would say they love and understand them while they encourage them into sin's bondage. Because those kids that many of you know are surrounded by a culture that is very, very eager to lie to them. To lie to them about what nature is trying to teach them and to help them suppress what testimony God has placed in their bodies. Knowing well the full dangers of the gay lifestyle, they're eagerly going to deceive young people to follow headlong into it. Paul writes in Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." For a Christian who has the knowledge of God, when you see a culture approve of homosexuality, you're able to discern that God is revealing his wrath on a culture that's been handed over to what he calls a debased mind. When you act against the nature that God's created, nature tends to clap back at you. God, through nature, is delivering its own penalty. When you reject your own nature and you act against it and you degrade it, you're also acting against the law of God that upholds that nature. God's commandments, especially the Ten Commandments, are God's expression of that order of nature. And these are the laws that Paul says are written on man's heart by his very nature. And he goes on to describe their violation in verse 28. "Even as they did not like to retain knowledge, God's knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." And his list ends there. He could continue. And time prevents me from going through all of those 23 symptoms of the debased mind, but they are, for the most part, they're self-evident. We don't need to examine them to know their gravity. Paul's point is that when you know the shame of your sin and push away the knowledge of God, you eventually lose the knowledge of God altogether. And in losing the knowledge of God, you lose holiness in yourself. Your mind gets debased, and then God lets go with his divine judgment. He lets go of his restraint, and out of your newfound ignorance, the ignorance that you sought after, you begin to practice all of those things that God commands against. And verses 28 to 31 are a catalog of those sins against the second table of the Ten Commandments. There's sexual immorality, you remember from the seventh commandment, and envy, the eighth commandment, murder, the sixth commandment, strife and deceit, and the ninth, covetousness, and the tenth, disobedience to parents, the fifth commandment, and pride and hatred of God, which we could call a summary of the first commandment. And then you have the last five vices: undiscerning, they're untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And those things cover all the commandments. They're broader, and they're basically the attributes of humanity, of the goodness of God's common grace in all men that are lost. These are the last defenses of common grace. The point at which the debased mind is sinking so low as to make you barely human. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in verse 31. They've lost even the ability to discern truth from error. They can't tell the truth. They're untrustworthy. They don't love even. They don't forgive. They've lost mercy. There's a point at which men can fall so far from a knowledge of God that they no longer know how to discern any truth from any error. Or they become incapable of real human love. You start to say things like you recognize in our culture today, love is love. And what does that mean? It's the battle cry of the gay marriage advocates. They never bother to define love in the slogan, but that is exactly the point. You say love is love so that you don't have to define it. You start to say that love means to affirm someone in whatever depravity they choose for themselves. And you start to believe in this cheap kind of love that doesn't demand anything from you or the other person other than to just approve, affirm in whatever you choose to do. And that's the whole capstone, the whole sum of love is just say yes, just approve of whatever your desires are. It's love that's love in name only. It doesn't make any sacrifice and it doesn't call anyone to holiness. It's empty of any definition. You lose the most basic form of human love. That's love that wills the good of another person. The debased mind also loses its ability to forgive. You know, you don't have to believe in sin in order to be unforgiving. And you can look at our culture and see that. You don't have to really have a definition of sin, especially a biblical definition of sin, to be an unforgiving person. You can define your own sins apart from God, and then you can condemn everyone else for violating them. You can invent sins like what we've done in homophobia and transphobia and hate in general and decide that these are the new unforgivable sins. The unforgivable sin multiplies into everything that violates that vacuous idea of love and affirmation. And when you sin against those politically correct morals of the culture, well, there is no redemption. That's what cancellation means, that you're forgotten. You're eliminated. There's no redemption available. Unbelieving man in his debased mind has pushed his sense of sin and shame so far down that he doesn't think he has any more shame. And so when he sees shame in others, he sees it as unforgivable. And so he loses his capacity for any sort of mercy of any kind. He's not interested in redemption. He doesn't need it for himself, and he isn't willing to grant it to anyone else. That's the root of unforgiveness, and it's the root of a lack of mercy. A debased mind can push the knowledge of God so far down that you lose the capability even to function as a civil person, as a person you would want to have as a neighbor, as a friend, as a family member. Even the basic ability to relate lovingly and compassionately to other people has been lost because you've pushed away the knowledge of God by these habits. And so you take a look at our culture and you can see Paul's warning. And hopefully with these examples, you can see Paul's warning running its course. We began by pushing the knowledge of God away from us. We hide our shame from him and then we hide it from ourselves. And when the sense of shame is left, there's no limit anymore to the shameful things that they can do. They not only practice them shamelessly, they not only do that, but also approve of those who practice them, verse 32. In other words, they teach others the same shamelessness that they've been made comfortable with. And that's the descent of the unbelieving mind when God lets go of its restraints. When out of a loss of shame, you lose the sense of God's divine discipline. We fail to let the penalty of our own errors lead us back into the knowledge of God through our shame and our need for redemption. There's a commentator on Romans 1 here, Paul Achtemeyer, and what he said was, divine discipline is a means of grace, as divine permissiveness is a means of wrath. And that's helpful to remember. Divine discipline is a means of grace, as divine permissiveness is a means of wrath. And God, what it means is God pursues men in his created image with his divine discipline. That's his pursuit of sinners. It's the grace of God that shows men their error through the penalty in this life for his sins. He shows them the penalty when there is time to repent. And that's gracious. But beware of God's permissiveness when he holds back his hand of discipline for your own sin. If you're suffering a penalty for your sin and your emotions are in your body, or you're suffering the shame of your sins, well, there's two things you should do. You should take warning and you should give God thanks. That you have that sense, that you have that sense of shame that would draw you back to a merciful God. Because he's working for you, that means that will draw you back to him. But if you are unrepentant in your sin, and it seems like everything is still okay, you're no longer ashamed of what you once knew was shameful. We'll take that as a more severe warning, because God's permissiveness is a means of his wrath. Tremble at the idea that you become comfortable in sin, that you can commit it and not sense the shame anymore. It doesn't burden you, because it's out of his wrath that he's going to let you follow the course of your sin into a debased mind. And so here's a question for you if you're hearing Romans 1 this morning. Are you in sin and is God letting you have your own way? Are you in sin and is God letting you have your own way? Are you excusing sin that you know to be sin according to God's word, but have lost your sense of shame for it? Maybe you can remember when you had shame and you were struggling with it and you find yourself not struggling anymore. Does it seem like God has let go of the pain of your conscience that you once had? And if you ask me, that's a much more terrifying warning than even if God made you suffer mortally for your sin. If you're no longer suffering for it, is it because you've shoved the knowledge of God that you had so far down away from you that you can no longer feel its shame? By God's grace, I hope everyone here can search their hearts and still locate the shame that rises up when you know your deeds are evil, and still be confident enough when you feel that shame to know that Jesus Christ came to bear shame. That he was exposed to shame so that he might be the covering for your shame. That Adam and Eve ran from God in their shame because they were afraid of what God would do with it, afraid that he would know it, and afraid that he would expose it. What you as Christians know is that in Jesus Christ, we can run to God with our shame. I got the question earlier this morning from Barrett. Does God have clothes? And we got to the question of what is our state going to be? Remember, Barrett? What is our state going to be when we're in heaven with Jesus Christ? Will we be naked like Adam and Eve in the garden in paradise? And the answer is no, we will be clothed. We know we will have clothing because we know Scripture speaks of us as not naked and not ashamed as Adam and Eve were in the beginning in the garden, but clothed with the righteousness of Christ because he's been our covering. He's become our covering. The same covering God has to show his righteousness will be the covering that we have in the new heavens and the new earth. That he was exposed to shame so that he might be the covering for your shame. Just like he wrote to the churches in Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy me from gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. That's what God intends to do with a judgment. When you come to God in his throne of judgment and you stand there by faith with your shame, what is God going to do with it? Revelation says he's there to cover it. To put it away, that it won't be known anymore. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the best friend you could possibly have when you're suffering shame that you've brought upon yourself. Because if Jesus has placed the name Christian on you, it means his only motivation when he sees the shame that you suffer is to cover it, to see that your shame is covered, that it never becomes between you and God the Father. Even the shame that you justly earned, because even that shame has been imputed to Christ forever through the cross. So you're clothed with the same purity that Jesus Christ now possesses himself in heaven. He promises that whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. And these are the words of the prophet Joel, as well as the words of Jesus himself and the apostles. Whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. Our sinful nature, because we share it with Adam and Eve, has an instinct to run from God when you know your shame. So here's another vital question for us to part with today, a question that if you honestly consider it, will teach you. When you are ashamed for your sin, which way do you want to run? And that's a question we can have in our minds every time we sin, and every time we consider what we feel as the weight of that sin. Which way do you want to run? Do you want to run like Adam and Eve did, away from God, fearing what he's going to do to you when he finds out what you've done? Or like the unbeliever does, running from the knowledge of God, that they suppress what they know and harden their hearts as they do, being handed over to debased minds and eventually losing all shame altogether because they know there's a sense of a holy God that's going to judge it and they hate the idea? Or do you want to run to God, who you know is a righteous Savior? So when you sense that shame, a shame that we all know because we all live in sinful bodies and we all entertain sinful thoughts in our minds, you sense that shame and you run toward God because by faith you know that his righteousness is the kind of righteousness that justifies the ungodly. God will be faithful with your shame just as he's been faithful with your soul when you trusted in him. If you're united to Jesus Christ, to the body of Christ, God calls you sons, and he's ready to make provision for the fact that you will sin. Along with the knowledge of that sin that would bring your shame, Scripture calls the cross of Jesus Christ the propitiation for our sins, meaning it's the one act that atones for your sin, that covers its shame. If anyone sins, the apostle says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, because he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's given you a token of that atonement at the table here. The righteous body of Jesus Christ that you run to with your own unrighteousness. The supper that we have that's given to us by our Lord is to confirm us in the knowledge that our shame has a covering. That holding and standing firm in the knowledge of God is going to make you painfully, he hopes, conscious of the shame of your sin. But that's a discipline. That's a discipline that should make you rise up from your pews and walk toward the body of Christ, to walk toward those elements where we receive his righteousness by faith. It's a discipline that drives the humble to the foot of the cross where Christ assumes that shame. Sinners can be confident that their Savior lives to take the shame of his people and to cover it and to heal it with that one flesh that he offered for it. And so you can pray today that the Lord would never let you have your own way when you're caught in sin, but that his faithful and his gracious discipline would humble you with that humility that none of us ever ask for, but we receive graciously, and drive you to him, trusting in his character that is righteous and justifies the ungodly, that doesn't condemn the penitent, but covers the shame of his sons. And as we examine ourselves in the light of that truth, in the light that God desires for sinners to draw toward him, to come towards his presence, to come towards the flesh and the blood that were given for sins, let's examine ourselves with the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the words of institution of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."